Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
There's nothing quite so practical as this matter of our friends. If you don't believe it for yourself, you should be trying to raise a teenage daughter or a teenage son. The most important thing in their lives are their friends. And if you want to lose them, just drive their friends away. They'll go too. If you can include their friends, you include them. We see it in an extreme form there, but if we think about ourselves, we recognize that that is also true. And James recognizes it's true. And at the same time, the kind of problems that flow from that natural disposition that we have. What he talks about in these verses is the kind of preference that we have for those people as friends that we regard as special, and therefore a corresponding neglect of people that we don't quite think are worthy of our attention. C.S. Lewis has addressed this in an essay that's not very well known, but should be, called The Inner Ring. It's a quest to be with the right people, an analysis of that desire. And it speaks about how we're so concerned whenever we're in a group, not merely to be part of the group, but to get to the circle that seems to provide the inner dynamic or the leadership of the group, and then to the circle within the circle. And Lewis's point is that that's a hopeless endeavor, because no matter what circle you're included in, there's always another circle that's more exclusive and one beyond that that's more exclusive. And Lewis rightly contrasts that with the attitude of God himself, who didn't set up little exclusive circles where things would be important, but rather reached out beyond the circle of the Godhead to include people who otherwise would have had no hope of being included. And so Lewis talks about the extension of the grace of God to us and the Lord Jesus Christ, who reached out to bring us close to him. Now that's the background for this particular problem. It has a very specific dimension. James talks about it in the first four verses of this chapter, particularly verses 2 through 4, where he sets up what seems to be a hypothetical case, but undoubtedly is based upon clear observation. No doubt he saw this in the church in Jerusalem where he was working. Let me read those verses. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The picture is immediately evident, and we can imagine how it happened not only in the church of Jerusalem, but also see how it happens in our own assemblies. There is a natural disposition to give preference to the people that the world judges important. We see it simply in the way we treat people who have money or who have position, indicated in this case by the dress and by the ring. The ring was a symbol of the order of knighthood. It would mean one who was a member of the equestrian class. Nobility would be the equivalent of a politician, perhaps, something like that. In our time, we can see that, and we can see immediately how this thing takes place in the churches today. May I say, there's also a certain kind of evangelical evangelism that capitalizes on this. It focuses on the important people. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about that, not to do the opposite, because the opposite can be just as wrong. We can say, no, the gospel is for the poor, and those wretched rich people don't deserve it, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them. That's equally bad. But the point I'm making is that there is a kind of evangelism that almost glorifies reaching the important people. Now, let me say, as a technique, it's not necessarily impossible or non-Christian. Depends what you're trying to do. Suppose you're trying to work in a high school, as many of the high school groups do, and you're trying to reach a broad spectrum of the high school students because those in that age are so peer-oriented and look up so highly to those that are their natural leaders, whether in sports or otherwise. It may be a wise technique to try to reach the people that are highly regarded by their peers in order that by reaching them you may have greater opportunity to reach the others. That's all right, perhaps, to a point. But there's a kind of evangelism, as you and I well know, that doesn't see it in that light, but rather reaches the important people in order that we might parade the important people as our converts. And there's a kind of church service that capitalizes on that, where those who are the leaders in the sports world or the world of Hollywood or politics are paraded before a congregation as if to say, look, brothers, we really have it made. Now, I think if James saw that, he would see no difference in what goes on in our day, at least in those areas, with what he saw happening in the church at Jerusalem and that he condemned so highly. So it's a practical matter, and I want you to see how he deals with it. First of all, what he holds before the people to whom he writes is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure it's no accident that as he begins this chapter, he says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." He hasn't said that earlier. The emphasis upon Jesus Christ is to show his example. Notice that word, glorious. It brings before our mind not the Jesus of the humiliation, but the Jesus who existed in the glory with the Father before the incarnation and who exists in that same glory now. This is the Christ who, as Paul says in Philippians 2, divested himself of this outward glory and took upon himself a human form and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross for our sakes. And as James refers to Christ, I'm sure he has that example in mind, and he's saying, look, if you, in your dealings within the Christian assembly, are giving special deference to those that are important, be challenged by this example of our Lord, who didn't do that, because if he did, he certainly would never have come to earth, but who rather laid all of those prerogatives aside in order that he might identify and save people like you and me. I think there's perhaps another sense in which he brings forward Christ as an example, and that is an example of one who, even in the days of his humiliation, we, by his grace, have come to love. Who is the Christ that we know? Is this the Christ in glory? Well, we know he's in glory, but we don't know him in his glorified form. The only Christ we know, the only portrait we have, is the Christ of the Gospels, and that's a portrait of Christ who went about as a poor man in the midst of a poor, oppressed people, doing good and teaching, and coming to the point where, in the fullness of time, he died for our salvation. This is the Christ we've come to know and love. And so when James begins to mention Christ here, I'm sure he's directing our thoughts to these things in order that we might put all of this in the proper perspective. And then there's a second point. He really talks about this in verses 5 through 7. And this is what I would call the inherent value of the person who is poor or unimportant in the world's eyes. Now, I mustn't be misunderstood at this point. When I say the inherent value of the one who is poor or unimportant in the world's eyes, I don't mean to say, by contrast with that, that the person who is of value in the world's eyes and rich has no value spiritually. Obviously, that's untrue. But you see, our problem isn't in that direction. Our problem is in the other direction. And therefore, as James begins to write, he points out not so much the fact that God has also saved rich people, though that is true, but that God apparently has shown a special concern for the poor. People in our day have been reminding us of that and doing it rightly. Ron Sider is one. His book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, has pointed out the need of vast numbers of people in our world. And he's pointed out again and again by ample quotation from the Old Testament as well as from the New, the great concern that God has for poor people. Again, we mustn't say that this does not mean that God is not concerned for those who are better off. If that was the case, none of us would be saved, because in comparison with the poor of this world, you and I are very well off indeed. But it does mean that God has a special concern, as it were, for those who are deprived of this world's goods, poor in material things, and has worked in such a way, so as James says, these, though poor in the world's goods, have become rich in faith. And I think what James is asking is something like this. If God has acted in that way, if God has reached out to save the poor, whom he counts of special value, should not that also be the stance and attitude and the activity of those who are his people? And then, I don't know if he does it with a little twist, a twist of the knife, as it were, but perhaps so. He reminds them that those rich people that they give such deference to have not always treated them very nice. Here's the way he puts it. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Certainly he had examples of that in his own day. The book of Acts gives us many examples. In the first verses of Acts 4, there's the case of the imprisonment of Peter and John by the Sadducees. And knowing something of the Sadducees, we know what was going on. The Sadducees were the privileged class. They were the liberals of their day. They were upper crust. They had a great deal to lose. They were the ones who were most worried about the teaching of Christ before his crucifixion, because, as they said, if all of the people go and follow Jesus, there's going to be something like a revolution. The Romans are going to come in and take away our place and our nation. And they put it in the right order. It was their place they were worried about. They had too much at stake. And so after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when Peter and John were out preaching, these were the very people that wanted to imprison the apostles. There are other examples in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, there's the story of the persecution of the apostles when they were in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul especially. We're told there explicitly that it was those who were well off who did it, because they had more to lose if there'd be trouble in the city. And then in Acts 19, we have a very clear example in the case of the ministry of Paul at Ephesus, where as the result of his preaching, there was a movement of the people to Christ, and some of the business of those who were producing idols of Diana of the Ephesians began to fall off. It was all right to have liberty of religion, freedom of expression, and all that sort of thing, as long as the revenue kept up. But as soon as it began to cut into business, and this business of the idols was the lucrative business of Ephesus, there was trouble. And those who had a great deal to lose stirred up the people, caused a riot, and eventually Paul had to leave the city. Well, says James, here you are giving deference to people like that. What's wrong with you? Aren't you aware that these are the very people who have made life so difficult for your brothers, not only here in Jerusalem, but in other places in the world? I think certainly as he speaks along those lines, that while this may not affect us in precisely the same way it would have affected those of his day, it should certainly open our minds to the fact that God is doing things among what we would regard as the underprivileged in our day, and perhaps present before us a special challenge to work among these in order that the blessing of God in their lives might go forward and many such might come to faith in Christ. There's one other thought, too. It's implied in the idea of Christ leaving his glory in order to come to earth. Isn't it true that in the perspective of Christ, we are not the rich, but the poor, that we are the underprivileged, that we are the nobodies who only by his grace have become somebody in responding to the gospel? If that's the case, well, then we of all people ought to go to those who have no stature in this world's eyes in order that as the gospel is preached and they respond to it, they might find stature before God. James is doing something very interesting here. I'm sure you've read this before. Perhaps you've noticed it. What he's doing is building his argument in intensity. First of all, he's talked about the problem, and he suggested, perhaps even obliquely, that it is in conflict with the example of Christ. That's all right. We're used to hearing that. Most of what we do is in conflict to the example of Christ. Secondly, he's gone on to talk about the value of the poor in the sight of God, and the oppression, which is often caused by the rich, and at this point he's getting closer to home and speaking far more directly. Now, in the latter verses, beginning in verse 8, he speaks as directly as possible, saying that this favoritism, which we tend naturally to call something unimportant or small or whatever it may be, is actually a very, very serious sin. And here's the way he puts it. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law, that is, by that law, as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." You do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And then he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is obviously thinking of that law, which he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Perhaps he's also thinking of the teaching of the Lord as it's recorded in Matthew 22, where he gave an answer to a question, what was the first and the second of the laws? The first being love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second love for our neighbors as ourselves. That's the royal law. And now James says, if you break that law, no matter how you regard it, and you do break it if you show favoritism because you're not loving that neighbor as yourself. Then he says, you're a sinner and you stand condemned by that law in the sight of God. You say, what's he doing when he gets to the end and is talking about mercy and judgment and all of those things? I think he's nailing it down just as firmly as he possibly can. He's reminding us that there is a judgment, and that the judgment does fall on those who break the law of God. And so he's challenging people to re-examine their relationship to God in the light of the coming judgment. This is not to say that he's teaching salvation by works. He's certainly not saying that if you keep this law and the next law and the law after that and the law after that and do them all, you'll be saved by keeping the law. Nothing of the sort, though people have interpreted James in that way. All he's saying is if you're breaking the law, consider it seriously, consider what you're doing, and re-examine your relationship to God. Because if you are related to Him as you should be in Christ, then something of the Spirit of Christ that went out to those who were destitute and needy and poor and unimportant should be in you, and you should find yourself doing the same. In other words, he's drawing us back to the gospel. People have said there is no gospel in James, but it's not true. The book is a very practical book. He's speaking of the living of the Christian life. He's not writing Romans where he's explaining our need and God's answer to that need through the death of Christ, but it's there all the same. He's already spoken of the need for new birth in the first chapter, verse 18, where he spoke of how God did it through the word of his truth. He's also spoken of the need for faith in Christ at the beginning of this chapter. Brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, now he adds to that that if we are saved and believers, there should be in us a life which matches our profession. And perhaps that's really the bottom line when these things must be applied to Christian people. Oh, we read the Word, we know the teaching, we can give discourses on what the doctrine says, and that's right, we have to begin with that. But James says, do you really live in a way that matches the things you teach? And in particular, do you do it in this matter of your friends? Who are your friends? They should be those who are friendless, those who do not attract the attention of the world, those who will be neglected if it's not for Christian people. And you and I, for the sake of Christ, realizing that we are in precisely the same position, should reach out to those and include them for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these practical truths to us again, as you have already these other themes in James that we've considered. And grant that your Spirit, that Spirit who directed the ministry of Christ, might direct our ministry also for his sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.